We'll turn our attention now, this morning, in our time of worship, to the scriptures. And we began last week this issue of resurgence, spiritual resurgence, in Matthew chapter 18. We'll be looking at really the second half, which will begin in verse 24. But we began last week in verses 18, and our intention is to get today all the way through chapter 19, verse 7. Resurgence. And we define resurgence as kind of this revitalization, this re-energizing. And you think about what the gospel claims to give us. And I don't mean just the theological realities of what the gospel claims to give us. It claims to give us eternal life. But not just that you live long. It's not just that there is a heaven or a place that you get to go to. And in that place that you get to go to, everything is just long living. That in itself is a tremendous blessing. The idea that death is foreign to the concept of God's eternity and is an intrusion into mankind is clearly stated even all the way back in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3. When sin enters into the world in chapter 2, God tells Adam very specifically, if you disobey and eat of that fruit in that very day, you will die. And in fact, he says, you will surely die. He says, if you construct it kind of literally, he says, in dying, you will die. He began to die unto a physical death, and he would eventually physically die. But he died spiritually that day. Adam did, and so did Eve. And as a result, we inherit that nature. And so it is so common and ubiquitous to us all, so universal to the human experience, that we accept death as kind of a natural thing. What I would encourage you to understand is that scripture and a biblical theology would teach us that it is never meant to be the natural thing. But again, it's not just living long that is what the promise of eternal life brings. It is relational. It is joy. It is, you know, tell John the Baptist that the blind see, the lame leap for joy. It is a Samaritan woman who, that's true, you've spoken true. You don't have you've had a number of husbands, and the one that you're living with now, he's not even your husband. And she goes running through the street. Is this not the Messiah? He knows my sin. There should be this overwhelming sense of joy that comes with the possession of eternal life and salvation in Jesus Christ. And many of us, in fact, I would venture to say almost all of us who call on the name of Jesus Christ in this room have felt that at different moments in your life. But I can almost certainly guarantee that a good majority of the very Christians that I've just mentioned in this room probably have gone through periods of time when they don't feel that energy and that joy of salvation. And it might shock us when we look at the Apostle Paul to think of all the people. The Apostle Paul, he probably never lacked for joy and energy. He probably never felt discouraged. And we have seen in the last several messages that is certainly not the case. Paul himself testifies to being in fear and in weakness and in much trembling. He felt discouragement. And he felt the lack of spiritual energy, a lack of vitality, a lack of joy, a lack of being consumed by the things of the Lord in a way that he desired, even while doing ministry and doing it faithfully. See, that's the point. So what we saw last week was the idea of spiritual resurgence, of coming back into vitality in the Lord, and we saw it in a couple of examples. We saw it in the personal consecration, right, of service. Personal service for ministry in the example of Priscilla and Aquila. That's the P&A, right, in your slide there. Priscilla and Aquila, what did they do? Well, they served the Lord and they sacrificed. They gave up a stable life, probably a decently earning, right, full potential of retiring young. I mean, they gave up what would be typically the American dream, or I guess in that day, the Achaean dream, the Greek dream, right? And they gave that up for what? To serve the Lord in ministry. They hosted two churches in two different cities. They went out to the synagogue. They participated. They picked up. If Paul said, hey, we're gonna be moving on, they said, well, we'll move on with you. We got plenty of time and energy for this. While we work in the day, we'll sacrifice in the evenings. We'll go to the synagogues on the Sabbath. We'll attend church on Sundays. And we will fill our week and every hour with the things of the Lord as well as the normal mundane things of life. And the key I said in that was not that they were willing to do ministry and sacrifice so much to do it. It was personal. It is them giving to the Lord. You do not see them saying, okay, all of you other guys, work hard, and in every spare hour that you have, you give to the Lord, you give to the church, you give to this. It is them just doing what fills their heart, and that's the key, is personal to them. And then the same thing with Paul. Not only was Priscilla and Aquila an example of personal consecration, but Paul, we detailed the fact that Paul had taken a personal vow of consecration and devotion to the Lord. And you think, well, why would the apostle need to consecrate himself to the Lord? Man, the guy's doing everything. And probably because he just needed a chance to just kind of step back. It, to the degree that he would reject further ministry. Remember, he was in Ephesus, and as he's preaching in the synagogue, they're like, oh, dude, we want to hear more. And he goes, I can't. I've got to go. Why? Because he's cut his hair. The vow is over. The Nazarite vow is done. A vow of consecration and devotion to the Lord. And now that that's done, he has 30 days to transport his hair and get to Jerusalem. And yet the narrative makes very little mention of Jerusalem, makes very little mention of Antioch. It just keeps mentioning what is happening in Ephesus. So that what we are drawn to is the fact that there's this very personal consecration of Priscilla and Aquila for the sake of spiritual re-energizing, resurgence. There's this personal vow that Paul keeps for the sake of devotion. Again, not legalistically, not something he puts on anybody else. This is him. This is how he reconnects to the joy of his salvation, to the energy that he needs, to the personal commitment that he has made to the living Savior Jesus Christ. And like I said, if it matches anything in our day and age, it would be something like taking a retreat, right? Or you know, selecting a day to fast and pray. A personal consecration unrequired by anything. But just I just want to be for the Lord. Not even my ministry is as important, right? In terms of success, in terms of the things that I do, in terms of what I'm known for. Even that is less important than I just need to know that I am connected with the living God, with Jesus Christ, his Son, and am empowered by the Holy Spirit to continue to glorify him in the course of my work. That, I think, is what we mean when we say spiritual resurgence. And we saw last week those two examples, personal consecration. Today, we look at a couple of different examples. And if you think of it, it's almost like getting three different categories. The first are those in ministry who find resurgence, a resurgent joy and energy in the Holy Spirit because of their personal consecration. The second is someone that is very gifted and capable, but with a teachable spirit, finds, even in his energy, finds re-energy or further energy, a further resurgence of power in the Spirit because of a teachable spirit, a teachable heart. And finally, we'll see that there is spiritual resurgence in Ephesus, in particular, by the Spirit-empowered regeneration of individuals that are religious, have great intention, but all of a sudden are finding out that they have never really received the Holy Spirit unto life. And all of these things, I think, connect us to a simple issue, and that is that it is a personal issue. The thing that we'll keep coming across in this particular portion of Scripture is this. If you're not in Christ, you have no eternal life. But furthermore, if the Holy Spirit doesn't indwell you, you're not redeemed. So the sin of lacking the energy, the surge of power, the joy that is in our salvation through Jesus Christ, the lacking of that is not an active rebellion. The sin is not rebellion. The sin is not, you know, high-handed. It's a sin of neglect because this is relational. If you don't have Jesus Christ, you can't be saved. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, you can't be saved. And so it is a relational concept that is being addressed here. Without the Savior being at the forefront of our hearts and minds, without the Holy Spirit indwelling and empowering us, the sin is a passive sin, but it's a sin of neglect and apathy. It is treating the greatest persons, in the one individual, in the one person of God, the greatest gift that we have in Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit, not rebelliously, but almost apathetically rejecting and neglecting that relationship. So it's about that relationship, and it's about that resurgence that we receive from learning, from connecting, from thinking better and greater about the person and Savior, Jesus, through the power of His Holy Spirit. Let's take a look at our passage this morning, and then let me pray, and then we'll begin with us here, starting in verse 24. Now, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures, and he had been instructed on the way of the Lord. And being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus. Though he knew only the baptism of John, he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that Christ was Jesus. And it happened that while Apollos was in Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples, and he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There are about 12 men in all. Let's open in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, even as we look to the second half of our study on just spiritual resurgence, we pray for that for us, that we would be mindful of the reality of the neglect, the sin of neglecting and disconnecting from you. And Lord, we recognize that this can happen subtly, even in the midst of going to church, of being active participants in the local body, that we could find ourselves distant from you. And I pray more than anything that your Holy Spirit would convict us of this, that neglect and apathy is not just sin, but it is destructive to our souls. It is damaging to our eternal perspective. It increases, Lord, an outlook that is more and more idolatrous to the things of this life. And it will not give us, Lord, that breathing room that we need to breathe in the things of the Lord and to just breathe out worship and the majesty of being right in the eyes of God through the death of Jesus Christ. I pray that you would grant to us, Lord, just this open hearts, teachable hearts, that we might learn from the scriptures and the example of many of what it means to renew our energy and our excitement and our desire to honor you. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So we have seen the servants that are consecrated, right? Of this personal consecration that we had seen from Priscilla and Aquila and then the Apostle Paul. And now we turn to our second example. And again, a little bit different in that he is doing a ministry that kind of comes out of nowhere. But what Apollos teaches us more than anything else is that a teachable spirit can further spiritual resurgence. A teachable spirit, right, is what we need sometimes for us to gather better theology, a deeper devotion, and continue to surge forward in energy and in purpose for the sake of the glory of Jesus Christ. Apollos is a particularly gifted, but somewhat incomplete individual. Incomplete in his theology, but nevertheless, absolutely gifted in what he knows and what God has called him to do. Take a look at verse 24 there. It says, now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. A number of things are said there, but first of all, let's kind of give a little background on Apollos. Apollos was this eloquent, right, mighty in the scriptures, fervent in the spirit, kind of a preacher, and he was a native of Alexandria. And up to this point, we haven't mentioned Alexandria. We've mentioned a number of cities, but Alexandria is one of the largest cities of the Roman Empire. It's in Egypt, and it's named after Alexander the Great. One of the most famous people out of Alexandria would be Philo, a Jewish Alexandrian philosopher. In fact, Philo was still alive at the time of the writing of the book of Acts. But Alexandria was known as a place of learning. Its university and library were legendary. You may have heard, like, you know, as you study like Western Civ or anything, you might have heard of the library at Alexandria. That's a legit thing. I mean, those guys were students. They were the closest to university, postgraduate kind of, you know, education and the expansion of learning that we might know of. In fact, the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation from the Hebrew Old Testament, that was translated in Alexandria. So interesting, right? So this is Apollos' background. So the fact that it's mentioned that he is a native of Alexandria suggests that he was quite learned. And the three particular gifts that are noted about Apollos expands even further the fact that he is well-learned, well-educated, and very capable. The three things that Scripture tells us here, right, starting in verse 24, is that he's an eloquent man. He's an eloquent man. Logios, it's connected to that noun, logos. The idea is that he is an anar logios. He's a man of logos, or word. It suggests that he was either a very learned or educated individual, but more likely, and the translation I think speaks well, the idea is that he was eloquent, that when he spoke, it wasn't just power. It wasn't like, I'm simple, but I speak loud, right? It is that he spoke powerfully because he knew exactly what he was dealing with. He was very educated in what you know, in his presentation of this. He's eloquent. That's, I think, the best word in our English that might capture that. Very capable as a speaker. But furthermore, secondly, it says that he was competent in the scriptures. Competent in the scriptures. That is an understatement. If you have an NASB or a New King James, I think the old King James as well. I'm not sure about the NIV. I apologize. I never check on the NIV. I know that's your translation, some of you, but I don't even bother to look. I apologize, right? But the NAS and the New King James would say that Apollos was mighty in the scriptures. That is more appropriate. The idea is that this guy knew the Old Testament, right? Because at this point, when we say the scriptures, maybe there's a Gospel of Mark floating around. Maybe some of the early epistles have just started floating around. But when we say the scriptures in the New Testament, usually it's in the context of the Old Testament scriptures. Apollos was mighty in the Old Testament scriptures. That means that he knew it thoroughly. That he built his theology, his concepts, what he was eloquent about. He built all of that from the Old Testament. And third, eloquent, mighty in the scriptures, fervent in spirit. Do you see that in verse 25? He was instructing, he was instructed in the way of the Lord. He was fervent in spirit. Eloquent, mighty in scriptures, fervent in spirit. The word for fervent in spirit literally means to boil. He was boiling in spirit. It's a great picture word to describe his passion. He wasn't eloquent, right, with pinky up in the air, like he's like, you know, this man of letters. He's not just eloquent and mighty in the scriptures, right? He is eloquent, mighty in the scriptures, and he was bringing the noise. I mean, he was fervent, boiling over in his passion and his emotion, the combination of which must have been tremendously powerful. Tremendously powerful. You guys know Billy Graham passed away on February 21st at the age of 99. He was waiting to go and be with the Lord. We got a chance to hear from his grandson, I think last summer. And he was mentioning that same thing, that even then, he's just waiting to go and be with the Lord. He's content, he's thankful for life, but he wants to go. And Billy Graham is an example of someone like Apollos. Some might argue, well, I don't know about his eloquence in terms of his learning, but no, he was a powerful preacher. He kept the gospel simple, the scriptures clear, passionate. If you have a chance, go listen to some of his old crusade messages or some of the messages that he preached, and you listen and you realize, man, no wonder why over 250 million people, they estimate, listen to him personally preach the gospel. That includes every president, right, from Truman forward. I'm not sure about Donald Trump because Billy was already, in his sickbed and kind of not doing any ministry going out. But every president had sought him to the office to interact with him because he was seen as this tremendous evangelist and preacher. He was passionate, powerful, clear in his gospel presentation. That's something like Apollos, but I imagine Apollos is maybe a step further in its description here. He'd be like Billy Graham, but with kind of this fervor, this energy, and this eloquence that even excelled him. Probably no one like him in that entire early first generation church. Why do I say that? Because there's guys like Barnabas, sons of encouragement. There's guys like Paul, thunderously capable in explaining theology. But nobody is given this kind of characteristics. Eloquent, mighty in scripture, fervent in spirit. John the Baptist might be the closest, but he excels even the Baptist. This is tremendous. So much so that many scholars, including Martin Luther, they conjecture that Apollos is the real author of the book of Hebrews. Why? And listen to the argument. The argument makes some connection here. It is someone that is eloquent and almost Greek eloquent in terms of his ability to kind of preach and to do it in such an organized and systematic logical progression that he's building an argument. Jesus is greater than everything. He's greater than the priesthood. He's greater than this. He's greater than this. He's greater than that. Like, he builds the entire thing like it's a giant sermon getting to the point of Jesus Christ. That's possible. He's eloquent. He's mighty in the scriptures. You read the book of Hebrews? Almost every chapter, right, has some reference to an Old Testament text. Some Old Testament text that you go, whoa, I didn't even think about that. You know, that's interesting that fits here. Powerful in the Old Testament scriptures. Very Pauline in its theology. Sounds almost like Paul in many of the things concerning, like, the vocabulary that he uses for theological concepts. And where would that come from in Apollos? Well, from Priscilla and Aquila. You see, there's a good argument to make that case. Now, I would not go that far to say that I believe that that's the case. I mean, I can lean that way, but I certainly don't want to guess at something that the Lord has sovereignly chosen not to give us clarity on. But if there was anyone, he would be a good guess as to the author of Hebrews. That's how gifted he was as a preacher. That's how gifted he was as an individual. And yet, incomplete. Look at the second part of verse 25. Fervent in spirit, he spoke, taught accurately the things concerning Jesus. So, to this point, right, one, he is instructed in the way of the Lord. And we didn't really look at that, but that was the first part of 25. And as well as he speaks of the things of Jesus, and he speaks those things of Jesus, he taught accurately the things concerning Jesus. There's a lot of different things that are here. But I think the idea that he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus and not the Christ. You notice the word that he chose, the title that he chose, is Jesus' personal name. He spoke and taught accurately the things of Jesus. Tells me that Apollos probably knew who Jesus was and what Jesus came to do. Why is this significant? Because I don't think it's just Apollos saying from the Old Testament all these things about the Christ, about the Messiah to come. That's what he was explicating. He was telling the Jews in the synagogues about, you know, Isaiah 53, that he came to bear our sins, right? And he was pierced for our transgressions, etc. I think the idea is that he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, the Messiah. That would fit because he knew only the baptism of John. So he's probably a disciple of John the Baptist at some point. And John the Baptist made it clear. John the Baptist was the one that said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world," when he saw Jesus. So if Apollos is a follower of John the Baptist, then clearly his understanding of Jesus was that he's the Messiah. And he's also the sacrifice that will cleanse God's people from their sins. So, did he know Jesus? Yes. Did he understand what Jesus came to do? Yes. Did he proclaim the things of Jesus connected with the Old Testament scriptures? Yes. But his limitation, theologically, was that he only knew the baptism of John. What is this supposed to mean? And I'll be honest with you, there's a lot of different ways we can go on this. Two major possibilities. He either knew the baptism of John in the sense that he knew only as far as John the Baptist and that ministry could take him. He knew the baptism of John, meaning that, you know, they water baptized for repentance, John the Baptist did, in anticipation of the Messiah's finished work. And he was still waiting for the finished work. Now, there's some excellent scholars who think that that's the way that we should take it. I don't think that's correct, because I think the implication of that would mean that Apollos, to this point, did not preach accurately the things concerning Jesus, really. I think that would somewhat contradict the idea that he really knew Jesus, he understood what Jesus came to do, and he preached that from the Old Testament text. Because, right, because if you only came to the baptism of John, and that's as far as you go, you're still waiting on the Messiah to come. And even if you identify the Messiah, as John did, there's still kind of that implication of what does that mean, and he's still waiting on. I don't think that's where he's lacking. More likely, I think, the idea is that he knew the baptism of John, meaning that he understood who Jesus was. That's the, he taught accurately the things concerning Jesus. He knew that he was the Messiah, the Lamb of God, to take away the sins of the world. He knew all of those things, but he did not fully appreciate what comes next. Jesus dies for our sins as the Lamb of God. Then what? I mean, we believe in him. We worship him, yes. But then what do we do now in the church age? I think that's where he's lacking. Right, so you can understand if he's a follower of John and he has not been personally involved at Pentecost in the Church of Jerusalem. He's over somewhere, you know, in Alexandria, kind of learning, studying further and deeper the things of the Messiah according to the Old Testament. Then he knows that the Messiah will die. He'll pay for our sins. The resurrection, maybe. But the idea that Jesus would go and leave a helper, the Holy Spirit, maybe that's just... he's not sure. Whatever the case, that is somewhere, right? That is somewhere near, I think, the point of what it means that he knew the baptism of John, but that is it. He's lacking theologically. I don't think he's lacking in salvation. There's no point here that is emphasized, as Luke tends to emphasize for unbelievers, that he is baptized for repentance and belief in Jesus Christ. There's no indication that suggests that he is teaching something that is so inaccurate that he needed to know the gospel, but that he just needed some correction towards the things of God more clearly. I believe it is the resurrection and the Holy Spirit's ministry, in particular in the age of the church, that he was lacking. Things that Paul himself would fill in for the sake of the church by the power and inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so that, if that's what's lacking, then that explains what happens next. He is, by all accounts, gifted but incomplete. And then look at our second subpoint. He's teachable. Teachable. And because he's teachable, he's sharpened. Verse 26. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. The word for more accurately, or explain more accurately, the verb there means to explain carefully, to fill someone in on something. And I think the point here is that he is lacking in something theologically. Let me just back up for a moment and think of this. It is one thing to say that Apollos, a man with tremendous preaching skills, eloquent, powerful in the scriptures, fervent in spirit, it's one thing to say that he's an excellent orator. He's an excellently gifted communicator, and that he is a tremendous preacher. That is what he is, and we are thankful for him. And what little the scriptures say about him affirms, right, his value in the early church. But what should be commended in Apollos, even beyond just his great skills and the great skill set he brings, is his humble teachability. Right? Who is it that set him aside to proclaim to him the ways of God a little bit more clearly? Was it Paul, the theologian? No, in fact, by God's sovereign right? By God's sovereign kind of decree and lining up of things, Paul happens to be traveling, finishing up his vows, right? Reporting back to the church of Antioch. He's en route. Apollos is in Ephesus when Paul happens to be gone. No, who God leaves to train him further in his theology is a husband and wife team. What were they? Theologians? They were tent makers, bro. It's like being a baker. They work with their hands, and that is not to demean if you bake, if you're a baker or extend to be, that is not to demean that at all. I'm just saying they work with their hands. They probably did not have higher education anywhere close to Apollos. Apollos would be the equivalent of a man with many letters, right? I'm a doctorate of this in philosophy. I have this doctorate of this in Old Testament studies. I have taken many, many years of learning. Who are you again? Priscilla, Aquila, who are you guys? What do you guys do? Oh, we make tents. We work with leather. And you'll see us in the marketplace every morning for a while. And we've been moving around with Paul because we're trying to tell people about Jesus, right? I mean, the humility of a man who is already well recognized, whether by the synagogue, the Jewish community, or the Christian community as a whole, as being powerful in the Old Testament scriptures. Mighty, right? Eloquent. Fervent in spirit and energy. Excuse me, Mr. Apollos. You know, it's like tap, tap. Excuse me, Charles Spurgeon. Can we talk a little bit? Because we love what you have to say and your power. That's wonderful. And the scriptures, you did a great job. But maybe you need to know a little bit about the work of the Holy Spirit in the church today. How many wonderfully excellent men who love the Lord would have thought, okay, thanks, appreciate it, right? You know, or call my people, your people, my people. You know, they'll arrange for us to meet. He was a humble man, and we know it simply by the fact that he received their instruction. And he received their instruction very, very graciously. When Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And the result was this, that not only was he, in his teachable humility, sharpened by these two, you know, day laborers, right? These uneducated but wonderful couple that served the Lord together. In the absence of Paul, the great theologian, he nevertheless received that not just graciously, but well. And the result was that he was sharpened and that he would be unleashed on the church and the world. Verse 27 says, "And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him." He desired to continue his preaching ministry, to go into Achaia, which would be the lower area of larger Greece. He would, in fact, enter back into the cities that Paul had just done ministry in years ago. He's going to go to Corinth. In fact, he's going to make a name for himself in Corinth. So much so that in 1 Corinthians, the scriptures talk about how, you know, there's factions among the Corinthians. And this is bad on them. This isn't an Apollos thing. This is a Corinthian thing. And amongst the Corinthian church, there are some that were saying, "I follow Paul." And others go, "No, dude, I follow Apollos." Others, "I follow Cephas or Peter." And then, you know, the spiritual ones, "I follow Jesus. I follow Christ," right? But even the fact that he is named amongst those, he's named amongst the Apostle Paul, the Apostle Peter, and amongst our Savior Jesus, as being a worthy individual to follow in terms of his teachings, tells us something about his value. And so that we understand, Paul did not take exception to him at all. In fact, Paul says later in the same letter, in 1 Corinthians 3, he says, "I planted, put the seed of the gospel in your hearts. Apollos watered, but God gave the growth." And he goes on to say, who cares who planted and who watered? Those are just people. Those are vessels. Who gives the growth? That's the one that we should look to. Nevertheless, the point being that he had established himself as one of the foundational individuals that proclaimed the things of Jesus Christ in the church for the health of all the churches, and he became this itinerant preacher par excellence. He wanted to go to Corinth, to Thessalonica, to Berea, to all those places in Achaia and beyond. And how did the church that had just developed right here in Ephesus, how did they respond to that? They encouraged him. And in fact, they wrote to the disciples to welcome him. In other words, they gave him a letter signed by them as a Christian congregation to say, hey, receive this brother. This guy's excellent. You will love and appreciate his preaching ministry, and he will be of great benefit to you spiritually. In verse 28, so he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by scripture that Jesus, or that Christ, was Jesus. It can be understated. The end of verse 27, when it says he greatly helped those who through grace had believed. Because it just kind of sounds like he was very helpful. But when it says greatly helped, it is a word that just doesn't mean that he aided someone, but it is a word that literally means to throw something together. And the idea has to do with not just helping, but helping by bringing it in, by bringing it together. I think the implication of this particular word choice is that Paul is, or that Luke, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is encouraging us to believe that what Paulus accomplished in his great preaching of the things of Christ and what Christ means for us, is he accomplished this kind of unity. He was a great help to the Christians. He brought them together. He unified them and encouraged fellowship and powerfully, right? And so in the church, he did this powerfully, eloquently, mightily in the scriptures. Outside of the church, what did he do? He powerfully refuted the Jews in public. To say powerfully means that it was well stretched, it was tight and strong. It means that he totally refuted the Jews in public. The kids today would say that he was savage, right? I mean that he just undid, right, anything they would try to say against Jesus being the Messiah. He was powerful. And it doesn't mean that all the Jews then bowed the knee to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, because it's not just about knowledge. But it means that, man, he was the first and great apologist. He went out and showed from the scriptures that Christ, the Christ, is completely fulfilled in the person of Jesus. He is the Messiah. Eloquent, mighty, fervent in spirit, and now corrected, sharpened, refined, and unleashed on the world. There are many men like that I could think of that I find just remarkable, in whether it's in deep church history or in modern church history. But I think particularly of D.L. Moody. He's famous for saying that the world has yet to see, right, what would happen or the effect of a man fully devoted or filled with the Spirit's power. And he said, I aim to be that man. In other words, he began his public ministry with the intention that no matter what else he does, he just wants to be filled with the power of God for the sake of the lost. And that's what D.L. Moody became. You can say the same of guys like Charles Spurgeon, who did it from the pulpit, not necessarily from an evangelistic traveling vantage point. Billy Graham, we mentioned already. And so many others that come one after another after another. And what do they have in common? The spiritual vitality that comes from all of these things, a very clear and narrow consecration to the Lord. They are committed to Jesus Christ no matter what. And they are desirous to be filled with the Spirit so that it might be helpful, right, in whatever capacity that the Lord gives them. The church needs men and women like that. Men and women like you, who grow up in pretty ordinary circumstances, who have pretty ordinary lives, until they decide that they want to do something extraordinary for Jesus Christ. Because here's kind of the give and take. You want to live a life like Paul, filled with dangers and shipwrecks and beatings and imprisonments? I think the answer universally in the room is like, no. But can anyone say that they have enjoyed, right, the sweetness of the comfort and devotion and the clarity of their purpose like someone like the Apostle Paul? Do you want to be like Apollos? Traveling, itinerant, maybe not connected to family because you're always busy and doing ministry, going place to face, sometimes being chased out, etc. Maybe not. But then at the same time, we don't see, like, with clear eyes, right, the gospel light igniting in the faces of those that hear the gospel and come to faith in Jesus Christ. The point is, spiritual vitality takes some amount of risk. It takes some amount of humility. And the teachable heart is not so much that he's just open to whatever. The idea is that he's willing to be sharpened, and sometimes sharpening hurts. But man, an instrument sharpened by the Holy Spirit for his holy purposes, that is a powerful thing unleashed on the world. That's what we should be desirous to be. Even if it's a small corner of this world. Even if it's in our family and in our church and almost that exclusively. Even if it's just to a few neighbors or a couple coworkers or to individuals that we run across, why not? Why not? Why not be useful to the Lord in a way that makes it so clear that you are a vessel unto his glory? I mean, what is the other option? To fade very slowly in this life? Oh, to burn brightly like these men, like these women of faith. And not necessarily because we do magnificently large and numerous things, but because we do a few things unto the Lord and for his glory, because we are ready, we are open, we are willing to be sharpened and humbled, corrected and unleashed for the glory of Jesus Christ in this world. Consecrated servants, that was our first examples in Priscilla, Aquila, and Paul. A teachable heart and an attitude of energy, right? Of being sharpened and unleashed in the person of Apollos. And then third, we see kind of a separate category. A reminder that spirit-empowered regeneration is where it all begins. It's kind of like we're going backwards, right? Because if we would categorize these three groups, it is the most mature, already corrected, already have the theology in place and doing ministry, that is the first group, servants consecrated. All right, the second one is all power. These guys have a lot of ability. They have all this stuff, and their skill set is excellent, but they still need some direction, and that is Apollos, kind of maturing in the things of the Lord. The first group is the mature group of the Lord. And in this one, these are the babies. These are the ones that are just starting out. And it turns out that of all the things that might frightfully be true, these individuals didn't even realize that they are not regenerate. Chapter 19, starting verse 1. It happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. See, that seems to be the only place that is emphasized in this particular portion of Scripture, right? Paul did go to Jerusalem, not even mentioned. He went to Antioch, mentioned briefly. The point is he came back. And then when he arrives in Ephesus, Apollos is already gone. But he comes to Ephesus, and there, the end of verse 1, there he found some disciples. Now, don't get tripped over that particular word. Disciple simply means a learner or a follower. It doesn't necessarily mean that they were disciples of Jesus Christ. Perhaps they thought they were, I don't know. But it's clear and evident soon enough that they weren't saved, not yet. Verse 2, and Paul says to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said, no, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. These are the religious, but spiritually dead or spiritually bankrupt. These are the religious, but they have no spiritual life. In one way, we could say that they were literally frozen in time. Because Paul seems to sense that something's not quite right with them. The way that they talk, the way that they think, the things that they're emphasizing. And that's probably why Paul says in verse 2, wait a minute, did you guys receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And let me say a couple things theologically about that is significant. Paul's question implies that being born again as a Christian, you received the Holy Spirit in parallel. That's what his question implies. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Not have you received the Holy Spirit since the time of your first conversion or belief. He seems to suggest that those two go hand in hand. And I think the scriptures would not just affirm that, right? That's the case. But it makes it clear that without the Holy Spirit, there is no conversion. But at conversion, every believer receives the Holy Spirit. Let me throw out a few verses to kind of commend that to you. 1 Corinthians 12:13. For one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. Suggests that spiritual baptism, the Holy Spirit coming upon us, being immersed in the Spirit, is what spiritual baptism really refers to, right? Baptism literally means to be dunked in. And the idea is that with the Spirit immerses us, it's the same as conversion. Ephesians 1:13, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, you believed in him and were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, gospel conversion at the same time. In fact, the New Testament doesn't recognize the possibility of a Christian being redeemed, a Christian being a Christian, apart from the possession of the Holy Spirit. Romans 8, 9. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. You don't have the Holy Spirit? You're not a Christian. Titus 3, 5. He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. So without the Holy Spirit, there is no salvation. These guys are spiritually dead, frozen in time, in a sense, because it's kind of one of those things where, you know, they knew the baptism of John. They had never heard of the immersion of the Holy Spirit or the Holy Spirit coming upon the new believer. And they're just kind of stuck there. These things kind of happen, right? Individuals kind of stuck in some small teaching. I imagine today it would be something like you growing up in the church and hearing some things about the gospel, knowing some things about that, and then just stopping. You know, you stop going to church like in middle school or high school, and as a result, you have some knowledge of the basics of the Christian faith, but not a full sense of what all of these things mean. You're just kind of stuck. You never made a real profession of faith, nor have you turned to Jesus Christ for salvation and the forgiveness of sins. You haven't trusted in him alone for salvation. You just kind of go. Something was off. Paul says in verse 3, into what then were you baptized? And says, into John's baptism. This has been about 20 years since the death of John the Baptist. J.B. Lightfoot, a New Testament scholar, notes that that this shouldn't be too surprising because according to early church historians, all the way into the second century, you know, almost 200 years later, there were groups that said that we know the baptism of John and that's it. It's interesting, right? I guess they didn't have the internet back then. You know, you can't just look up like what happened after Jesus died. You know, some people say he's resurrected. Some people say the disciples stole his body. Right. All that. Kind of, there isn't interactive kind of material out there. And so it's just kind of unknown. And as a side note, let me make sure that we are clear about something. John the Baptist did speak about the Holy Spirit. Okay, because I think there is this there's a sense like, well, maybe Apollos didn't know about the Holy Spirit because John the Baptist never mentioned him. No, John the Baptist did. Matthew 3:11, John the Baptist says, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is to come is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with what? The Holy Spirit and fire. You will be immersed in the Holy Spirit and fire. John chapter 1, verse 33. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize you with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. So John the Baptist knew the Holy Spirit was coming with Jesus, the Messiah. The key is that it's possible to be religious, right? Without having Spirit, the Holy Spirit empowered regeneration. That is tremendously frightening to me. And not because I don't believe that I am regenerate, because I worry about a congregation, about individuals like you that come on a regular basis, that come and hear the word of God. Is it possible for you to sit there and to like Jesus a lot and not have been regenerated? The answer is absolutely. One of the most surprising testimonies that I've heard, and not exciting, like, you know, the guy was like a mass murderer, you know, he led a communist revolution and he came to faith. Nothing like that. But one of the most surprising testimony I've ever heard was by a wonderful sister in Christ named Janie. I won't give her last name because I didn't ask if I could share this, even though I don't think she minds. She's shared this testimony with our church before. But Janie, before she came to faith in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, she was a regular attender of the church. In fact, she grew up in the church. She even married a pastor. And for 4 years, right, was a pastor's wife and a good pastor. Preached the gospel faithfully, looked to the word regularly. Before realizing 4 years into her marriage and into church ministry and to be married to this wonderful godly pastor, she started to realize she had never put her faith in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. 4 years into being married to a Christian, and not just a Christian, a faithful Christian minister of the gospel. As you sit there, Are you absolutely certain of your salvation? Have you ever confessed your sins to Jesus Christ and asked him to forgive you? Have you ever placed your trust in him and him alone for salvation from sin and death? As you are sitting there this morning, right? Maybe a regular and faithful attender to our church. Have you ever been transformed by the gospel of grace? And know that the Holy Spirit indwells you. These disciples were decent, probably nice, very religious individuals, but they were spiritually dead. Did you receive the Holy Spirit? We never heard of him. Don't be caught being an almost, but not quite Christian. There are too many of those. There are too many of those. Can I remind you what we said in the beginning? Isn't it interesting that if you aren't in Christ, you can't be saved? But also, if you do not have the Holy Spirit, you cannot be saved. These are relational theological constructs. It's not just about where you show up to on Sundays. It's not just about how you identify yourself by your mouth. It is what you speak with your mouth and what you believe in your heart, but it is the transforming gospel that is relational. It is Jesus Christ in receiving him personally. It's the Holy Spirit immersing us, baptizing us in a sense, filling us and empowering us and transforming our lives. That's regeneration. That is life. You could be so religious and kind, but not have that regeneration. These are religious, probably good dudes. They're not saved. So verse 4, Paul says to them, John baptized with a baptism of repentance, telling people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus. On hearing this, verse 5, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. They were ready. They probably sense in their own lives there's something lacking, especially when we see these other Christians running around. There's something different about us. There's something that doesn't connect quite right with us. But nevertheless, we think much about Jesus. We think much about John the Baptist. We think much about the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. We just don't get it. We just don't know. And on hearing this, they said, we need to be baptized. And so they're baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, meaning they had become saved by the blood of Christ. And when Paul laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they began to speaking in tongues and prophesying. Now let me make clear something. Already in the book of Acts, there's many times that people have come to faith. And many times that as they come to faith, this does not necessarily happen. That the Holy Spirit comes upon them. The Holy Spirit certainly comes upon them in terms of their conversion. As the scriptures lay out, that upon your conversion, the Holy Spirit immerses you. He fills you. He indwells you. But the manifestation, the physical outward manifestation of speaking in tongues and prophesying, that only happens here as well as at Pentecost. Why does it happen here? So that the church at Ephesus, so that the church throughout the world, so that Paul, and then so that these 12 well-intentioned religious people, they might all understand that the power of transformation in life comes from the same Holy Spirit. This was a mini Pentecost. Why did we need a mini Pentecost? Just to affirm that salvation was not with these men one moment, and when the Holy Spirit came, salvation was with them now. Just to confirm that this is what the gospel is. It is life and energy and transformation in the power of the Holy Spirit. It's just which religion do you want to check off being, right? In all the census, you apply for something. Sometimes they ask you about religious preferences. Well, I'll just check off the Christian box, you know? This is not about your decision individually. It's about a relationship. Do you choose to follow Jesus Christ no matter what? And are you desirous to be filled with the Holy Spirit and be directed by him through the scriptures unto a life that's rejuvenated and powerful and energized? The sin of not finding energy and joy in the Lord, of not finding this resurgence, of just kind of sitting there and being stuck in neutral. I said it already, but it is not a sin of rebellion. It's not a sin of violence. It's a sin against love. It's a sin of neglect, abandonment, and rejection. And so can I give you a formula? How to recover that in a very practical way? And I'll give it to you from Scripture. The true recovery of the power that Scripture gives us is to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Simple. We don't have time to look at it, but you can look at yourselves in Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 to 23. Walk by the Spirit, you'll not carry out the desires of the flesh. But I will say this, that the fruit of the Spirit in verse 22 of Galatians 5 is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those are the pinnacle of the things that you desire to experience in your human existence. Are they not? Anyone figure out that you don't need love anymore in your life? You would like an absence or taking away of joy in your life. You know, you're sick of all the peace and the patience and kindness and goodness that comes into your life. You would like to push that out. Faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Don't need any of those, please. No, this is the pinnacle of what we want in our human experience, right? It is. And we make idolatries of these things in different ways. Love, not the love of God. Maybe this kind of love will be a little bit more helpful. Joy, not joy in the Lord. Maybe another kind of joy will be more. Let me find peace, but let me find it transcendentally. Right? On and on it goes. We find other idols to replace this. This is the pinnacle of what we want. How does that come to your life? By your willpower? By your strength? By your intelligence? By your dedications? According to Galatians 5, 22 and 23, it comes only by the power of the Holy Spirit. It is the fruit, not of Nam. It's the fruit, not of your strength. It's the fruit, not of your intelligence. It's the fruit of the Spirit, period. So how do we get that? How do we fill ourselves with that? I'll give you one verse to take home. Think about this week. Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. It is so helpful to us if we could simplify the pursuits of our Christian faith. And Colossians 3:16 does that for us. Let the word of God richly indwell you. Not just let the word of God pass through your eyes and into your head for a moment and then you move on. But let it indwell you richly. Meaning, take in what the scriptures have to say about Jesus Christ. Let it meditate, percolate, affect your soul. You know, think about the words that are there. Think about the concepts of who Jesus Christ is. The gospel, that you deserve nothing and yet you are given the world and eternity. Think about your lack of deserving, your struggle with sin still, and how God is greater and Jesus is better. Meditate on these things and what comes out, right? As the intake, the inhaling of Scripture concerning the person and the work and majesty of Christ kind of percolates in your soul, what comes out of you is teaching, admonition, and wisdom. That all makes sense to me. What doesn't make sense is the next part, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Is this supposed to look like this? I've been meditating upon the scriptures, and so I'm talking to you, and I'm saying, man, I've just been just meditating upon my weaknesses and God's strength in Christ. And so I just want to encourage you with that. I want to encourage you with that. Jesus is better, right? Like, is that what we're talking about? The idea is that the word of Christ indwells us in such a way that we have the capacity to teach and admonish and give wisdom to one another, and we do it in a manner that is the exhaling of worship. Inhale the word of God to the point that you can exhale worship. That's how you're filled with the Spirit. Simplify your spiritual pursuits. Don't make it complicated. You don't need to read another book, right? I mean, that could be helpful to you. I'm not discouraging the reading of books. You know, you don't need to go on some spiritual retreat somewhere in Africa in order to rediscover, you know, your purpose and intention. Breathe in the word of God unto life and exhale worship in your life. Simple. Be filled with the Spirit and see what the world does with the transformed you. D.L. Moody was correct. The world would be shocked by a genuinely Spirit-filled individual. But that's not limited to D.L. Moody. It's not limited to the Charles Spurgeons, to the Billy Graham. That's you and I.
is the average Christian living extraordinarily. Why? Because the Spirit of God is transforming us, and it's a spiritual, capital S, a holy spiritual rejuvenation, a resurgence of our lives. Let's stand together as we close in a final prayer. Our Heavenly Father, as we meditate on these words one final moment, it occurs to me that there are so many different paths that we may take. We're reminded, Lord, of Jesus' very, very clear and very insightful warnings that there's a broad path that leads to destruction. That we could be religious and well-intentioned and speak of how we like Jesus a lot, we just don't like the way that the church does stuff, or doesn't like the way that the scriptures lay things out. And that could still lead us to death. We could run headlong in our sins and not care anything about Jesus Christ or anything connected with church or with life or sin and just run riot, and that could lead us to death. And we're reminded once again, Lord, that the path to righteousness, to life, and to joy, to resurgence, comes only by way of submission to Jesus Christ our Lord, empowered by His Holy Spirit. So Lord, teach us to breathe in the Word of God unto Your glory, and to exhale worship in our ministry, in our life, so that we might find ourselves revitalized, strengthened, and overjoyed with the gospel of our salvation. Our God is better. Help us to believe and live that for Your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.